This morning and next week, and actually a couple weeks later on in September also, we're going to be going through a series that has been, I actually started putting this together back in November. The Lord just laid this on my heart, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But how many of you know who George Santayana is? Anyone ever heard that name? He was an American philosopher. He wrote a book, The Life of Reason, Reason in Common Sense. And even if you've never heard of him, you've heard of what he wrote. He famously wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Have you all heard that phrase in one way or another? Yeah, we've all heard that. That sentiment accounts for an awful lot of where we are as a country. We have forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten what we're about, and we're going to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. That sentiment also accounts for an awful lot of where we are as a church in this country, the church in this country, not just our individual church, but the church in general in America. You might remember God had told the Jews when they were going into the Promised Land, he said to tell the next generation what he had done for them. They were to set up these memorial stones, and when their sons would ask, you know, what's this all about, they could remind them. As they went into the land then, we read in Deuteronomy that the fathers were to tell their children when they're sitting, when they're rising, when they're eating, when they're sleeping, you know, tell your children all these things. Remind them about me. Remind them of what I have done for them. The Gospels, the book of Acts, are our history of how the church came to be, why we are here, what it is we're supposed to be doing. All of Scripture is God's reminder to us of how we got here, of how we got to where we are today, both literally where the church came from and spiritually. And when we don't remind ourselves of what Scripture says, what do? We end up making the same dumb mistakes God's people have made throughout history. How many of you have ever made the same mistake twice? Maybe I should ask, how many of you have ever not made the same mistake? We forget, and then after we do that thing two or three times, oh, yeah, I guess maybe I shouldn't have done that way. We forget the past. And the reason I mention all this is because there used to be a fundamental teaching that was taught in evangelical churches, in churches across the board, a fundamental teaching that as Christians in this country, as churches in this country, we have largely forgotten. We don't study this teaching. We don't preach it. We don't remind ourselves of it. And so we end up dealing with the same issues over and over and over again. We gripe about how the world is sneaking into the church and we're not doing anything about that. Guess what? We were saying that 100 years ago. We were saying that 200 years ago and so on. We forget. And so we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. That fundamental teaching that we have forgotten has been called by several names, several terms over the centuries. Over the course of God's dealing with his people, actually. But in recent centuries, in more modern times, it's been more commonly known as a separated walk. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase, a separated walk. Okay, what, four people? I rest my case. We have forgotten that fundamental teaching. This idea of a separated walk was actually taught quite regularly in churches in this country up until about the last 50 or 60 years, about midway through the last century. Somewhere along the way, it fell out of favor. And as churches, we started being treated more to things that are more popular, less polarizing, because we don't like to get our toes stepped on. We started adopting a lot of psychological things from popular books and so on. And as a result, the church in this country looks an awful lot like Israel in the Old Testament when she forgot what God said. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to take an opening look at what this fundamental teaching, that separated walk to which God calls us, looks like. Now, we're not going to cover it completely this morning at all, but we will at least get a running start at it. For now, though, let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to see what the Lord has for us in His Word about this idea of the separated walk. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that even though we forget, Your Word does not. Your Holy Spirit does not. And Father, You are there to remind us if we will but open the book and read it. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that as we look to Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that You would keep me out of the way. And Lord, just let Your Word speak for itself. Father, put the words in my mouth that You want spoken. And Lord, accomplish in each one of our lives this morning what You want to accomplish. And we'll be sure and praise You for it, Lord, for it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't already done so, as Pastor says, take your Bibles, turn them on, open them up, whatever you need to do to get to your scripture this morning, whether it's on your phone or your iPad or whatever. And I have to be really careful when I'm doing this because I always am getting these notifications, mostly from the ring system we have on the church. There's someone at your front door. I don't care. It's blocking my notes. Turn those things off if you can. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Art read this passage for us. And we look usually at the very first phrase, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And everyone has an opinion on what that means and so on. We will get into that a little bit as we go through this series also. But there is so much more in this text, these 6-7 verses, than what we usually want to look at. The first thing, and I apologize too that I don't have a PowerPoint or notes in your bulletin this morning. It just didn't happen. Hopefully next week I'll have those things put together. But the first thing that we're going to look at this morning, and I only have 2 points this morning. Of course, each one of them has 47 sub-points, so, you know, whatever. The first point, the command to separate. We have a command to separate. And we see this both in verses 14 and 17. Verse 14, the very first thing, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then down in verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, this is a command. Okay, don't make any mistakes about that. This is a command. In fact, there's a lot of things in Scripture that are commands. They aren't topics for debate. Our current text here, Paul is writing this in 2 Corinthians. He's writing there to the church at Corinth. And he's basically using a paraphrase of what God says in Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. And if you want to look up those verses a little bit later on, you can do that. It's Isaiah 52, 11 and Ezekiel 20, verse 34. Isaiah 52 is dealing with coming out from the unbelievers and so on. So God's commands, when we do see a command in Scripture, do this, don't do that, those commands are not optional. How many of you ever told your kids that? There's no room for debate here. I'm telling you to do this. Go do it. And of course, our children always did that, right? Yeah. Just like we always do that when God gives us a command. But God's commands are not optional. Whether He says do or don't, stay or go, we don't get to debate the matter. God said it, end of discussion. And probably in my mind anyway, the premier example of this is Moses and God. You might remember God had told Moses at one point to speak to the rock and it would bring out water because the people of Israel were griping, we don't have any water. God said, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He hit it twice with his staff. So Deuteronomy 3, we read first off, back up just a little bit more. After Moses did that, God told him, neither you nor Aaron are going into the promised land because you did not obey me. You did not hold me up as holy before the people of Israel. You're not going into the promised land. And both men died without getting to go into the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 3, we read that Moses pleaded with the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the mighty deeds and mighty works that you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon." But because of you, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, "but because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." "That is enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." God gave command. There was no debate. End of discussion. Have you ever had that debate with the Lord? And he finally says, "That's enough." Now, whether he says that through his word, whether he says that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, whether he does that through some activity or action, it's the same thing. Don't bring it up again. Years ago when we were in Chalice, I was at a low point in ministry. It was not going well. It was hard. I just wanted to get out. And I had talked to the Lord about this several times. Can we go? Can we just go somewhere else? Never got an answer. Never got an answer. And I should have recognized that that was the answer, that the answer was no. But I kept bringing it up. And so one day, after I had brought it up, yet again, God threw that verse at me that he threw at Moses. And he put it right between my eyes. I wasn't even reading scripture at the time. And just bam, this verse came into my mind. Don't bring it up again. Case closed, no debate. The command had been given. It was no, stay put. And so I didn't bring it up later. I didn't bring it up again. Years later, when we did leave Chalice, that was at God's command. That was his call, not ours. And in that intervening time between when he said, "Don't bring it up again," and when we did leave Chalice, had some of the best years of ministry we've ever had. So I'm glad we didn't leave. Has God ever told you to do or not do something, whatever it is, whether he's done that objectively through Scripture or through his Holy Spirit, don't debate, don't argue, just do. So we think of these commands that God gives us in Scripture. What are probably the most famous commands that God gives? In fact, it even has the word command in it. Ten Commandments, okay? Have you ever noticed it doesn't say the Ten Suggestions? These are not suggestions. And as Christians, we recognize that. These are commandments. They are not suggestions. And yet, how often do we make the Ten Commandments optional? We say we worship God alone. God says, "Have no other gods before me. Don't worship anyone else." Got it. But you know, there's these other things that just seem to take priority, and they take an awful lot of our time, and we get so wrapped up in those things, and we kind of forget about God. God says, "Don't make any idols." Got it. Not going to do it. Let me put a few more coats of wax on my car, or on my motorcycle, or, you know, spruce my house up some more. We have these idols that we don't want to admit are idols. God says, "Honor God's name." Not a problem. And yet we are so easy with the phrase that is so common, "Oh my God." You hear that? You ever hear that coming out of your own mouth or from other Christians? That's misusing God's name. We say we keep God's day holy, but it looks an awful lot like Monday through Saturday. For a lot of us, we haven't set it apart. We haven't set it apart to keep it holy. It's just another day of the week. We say we honor our parents, but my dad was such a jerk, and boy, you know, my mom, she did this and that. That's not honoring parents. We say we don't murder, but we would sure like to see so-and-so get his. He has so got it coming to him. And I hope I'm there to see it when it happens. We say we don't commit adultery. That's a command. We're not going to do that. We went through that in Proverbs, talked about adultery and how to escape that. And we don't do that. But we marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry just like the rest of the world. We say we don't steal because that's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Except that doesn't really include government taxes and fees and anything else we can weasel out of paying. We say we don't lie because that's a commandment. But we do tend to make excuses. We do tend to cover our tracks as much as we can so that we don't get in trouble. We say we don't covet because that's a command. But our credit cards sure get a workout. God's commands are just that. They are not suggestions. They are commands. They are not open for debate. And in our present text, this command regarding separation is just that. It's a command. First off, it's given in two forms. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and therefore come out from them and be separate. And this command is given in two forms, so there's no misunderstanding. And this is interesting. God will often say things more than once so that we don't forget about it, so that there's no doubt about it. God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he says it 12 times for us so that we understand that we're not supposed to do that. Sometimes God will say a thing more than one way so that we don't forget about it. You might remember in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh had had a dream. And in this dream, there were seven sleek, beautiful cows. Man, he said, I've never seen such better looking cows in all of Egypt. And then there was these seven ugly, scrawny, nasty looking cows that came up out of the Nile and devoured those cows. Another dream, 2 minutes later, seven healthy, full ears of corn. Seven other ears of corn that had been scorched by the east wind. They were horrible looking, and they came and they gobbled up those ears of corn. Pharaoh wanted to know what it meant. God had given that dream to him in two forms, and Joseph told him in verse 32 of Genesis 41, the reason that the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Likewise, the command that we have here in 2 Corinthians 6 is given in two forms so that there's no doubt about it, and it is given, both these two forms are a negative form, don't, and a positive form, do. Let's look first real quickly at the negative form. Well, as soon as I get back there. Do not be yoked together. This is verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, we have different parts of this. Do not. That's the direct prohibition. Don't. There's no gray area here. This is black and white. In other words, what part of don't you get? Do not, don't, end of discussion. Well, do not what? Do not be yoked together. This is a description of the prohibition. Now, the reference is given here, this idea of being yoked together, the grammar is dealing with a double harness. You've got two animals that are working together. They're yoked together. And the prohibition is in Deuteronomy 22:10, where it talks about don't yoke an oxen and an ass, a donkey, together. Oxen are really docile. They're just kind of easygoing. You put them in a yoke, they're going to go the direction you point them, and they have a good time doing that. What happens if you try and put a yoke on a donkey? Not going to work so well. And when you put that donkey and that oxen together in the same yoke, you are not going to plow a straight line. There is no way to do that. So God says, don't do that. So the two animals, the oxen and the ass, are not the same temperament. They are not the same character. They're not the same attitude. They're not even the same size. And so this prohibition is, don't do that because of the difference in these two animals. And that same prohibition, don't be yoked together, applies to yoking believers with unbelievers. This is the specifics of the prohibition. We have the direct prohibition, do not. We have the description, be yoked together. And now we have the specifics, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here again, and he says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What we have going on here is a comparison between believers and unbelievers. And in verse 12, we see that believers have the Spirit of God. Non-believers have the spirit of the world. Verse 13, believers have spiritual wisdom. Non-believers have human wisdom. Verses 14 and 15, believers have spiritual discernment. Non-believers have none. They have no spiritual discernment because they have no spiritual life that's been given by God. In John 8:44, a different verse, talks again about believers and non-believers. But here in verse 16, it says the believers have the mind of Christ. John says non-believers have the mind of Satan. Do you begin to see why Paul says don't be yoked together? There's nothing there that works. The Spirit of God doesn't work with this. I get really irritated sometimes with my iPad and my phone. Apple does not play well with Windows. They just don't get along together at all. It's just not going to work. On occasion, you can coax it into it. That's a very weak example of what we have going here. The Spirit of God, the spirit of the world, they don't work well together. And that's because God has said, "I'm not going to do it." We have spiritual wisdom. Non-believers have human and so on. There's all these things that are just, they don't work well together. And so Paul states very negatively, don't do this. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. But then he says it a different way in verse 17, where he states it positively. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore come out from among them, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." Now, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 52:11 is the source for Paul's citation here. In Isaiah, the call was for separation from Babylon with its pagan idolatry. Isaiah was saying, God was saying through Isaiah, come out from that idolatry. You don't want anything to do with that. Paul here in Corinthians is saying, come out and be separate from unbelievers with their pagan way of life. Now, before we go any further, let me put a little bit of a clarification here. And we'll get into this more as we continue in this series. That does not mean have nothing to do with unbelievers. Because if you do that, if you take it to mean that, you're going to sit in your house the entire time and never talk to anybody. That's not what the verse is saying, so don't go there. But he's talking about that world system. So in verse 17 here, therefore come out from them. Come out. Okay, that doesn't mean come out in the way that our current society has taken that, okay? Come out. And this has to do, realistically, it presupposes a current situation. If someone tells you to come out from there, come out from your house, come out from your car, whatever, it presupposes that you are in a location or a situation. In this situation, we're dealing with spiritual Babylon. In other words, the world system, its values, its ideals, its entertainments, its pastime. The command then is to come out from that world system, to disengage ourselves from those world system values, from those world system religions, from those world system pastimes. But beyond that, it's not just, don't just stop participating, but as our text says, be separate. Be separate from those things. That means to remove oneself completely from those things, to be distinct from that world system, to separate oneself from that world system as you would separate a lit match from a keg of gunpowder. You want to separate those two things. This is what we want to do here. We want to be separate from that world system. Now, this is not merely saying, I'm not going to do those certain things or talk about those specific things or think about those particular ideas. That's part of it. But it goes far beyond that, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. In a nutshell, it means, as Paul says here in verse 17, touch no unclean thing. And whether that touching is physical, touching something, whether it is spiritual, whether it is mental, whether it is emotional or any other facet of our being, makes no difference. We are not to have anything to do with that thing. When we were living in Chalice, we had a couple of guys there. One was in our church, another fellow attended the other church, and they were both recovering alcoholics. And they'd both been dry for, you know, however many years. Well, the guy in our church made a comment once about the other fellow, and they knew each other very well. He said he's a dry drunk. And anyone ever heard that term, dry drunk? Okay. I don't know what that means. What does that mean? And he said it simply means he's quit drinking, but he's still a drunk. He has never changed his thought process. He still wants the booze. He still wants that lifestyle. He's still thinking from that perspective. He just doesn't drink. You see the distinction there? And this is what we're called to do here as well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, verse 2, be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. No more dry drunk. Totally done with the whole thing. This is the idea here in touching no unclean things. As one commentary put it, in keeping with the promise of his presence and protection in verses 16 and 17, God demands purity of life and separation from evil. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's acceptance and approval of his people is dependent on their obedience to his commands. Separation from the world leads to fellowship with God. And James 4:4 talks about that, about coming out from the world. What does this all look like, though, in real life? What does this look like in practical application? Does Scripture provide a list that we can look at and know that, okay, we're supposed to stay away from these things, and if we stay away from those things, we're separate from them? Does Scripture provide that list? Well, yes and no. It did in the Old Testament. It was called the law. And the law was actually easier in some regards than grace, because under the law, I know that if I do this, 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 that, and the other thing, all 613 tenets of the Mosaic law, I'm good. I'm good with God. I have ticked all the boxes. I'm good with God. The New Testament, not so much. We're not under law. Christ came to fulfill the law, he says, and ushered in a new covenant of grace. And under that covenant of grace, we don't have a long list of do's and don'ts. Instead, we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us to guide us as we seek to come out from them and be separate. And we have God's Word to explain to us the meaning of that. The meaning of separation. If you're taking notes, this is point number two. And I've forgotten to mention all the other points in between. But point number two, the meaning of separation. And again, this whole section, this whole text is the meaning of separation. Here's the command, verse 14 and 17. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. That's the command. Here's the meaning of that command. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, a little bit of disclosure here. This is as far as we're going to get this morning. We're not going to go any farther than this point number two. We'll get to the rest of it in weeks to come. All that aside, what is exactly the meaning of a separated walk? And we have that meaning given here in these verses. And the meaning is illustrated first by five questions in verses 14 through 16. To summarize these questions, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What do believers and unbelievers have in common? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So we have these five questions. And I want to examine these five questions just kind of briefly here this morning. All five of these questions are rhetorical, and they all presuppose the same answer. And what do you suppose that answer is? What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Light and dark. What do any of those things have in common? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing in common with any of those things. All five questions, in fact, deal with complete opposites. Righteousness and wickedness, light and dark, Christ and Satan, believers, unbelievers, God, idols. All those things are just about as opposite as you can get. And these opposites portray incompatibility. They portray disagreement. They portray discord. They portray antagonism. They portray opposition. These opposites together paint a picture of the complete incompatibility of the people of God with the people of the world system, the devil. These opposites underscore the fact that there are only two groups of people in the world. And I'm not talking Republicans and Democrats, okay? There's only two groups of people in the world. Saved and unsaved. People of God and enemies of God. Now that really sounds harsh. You know, well, how can you boil things down? That's really black and white. Well, yeah, it is. There's no gray there. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. That's what Scripture says. There is no middle ground here. Back in the 1730s, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, and I forgot his name off the top of my head, he instituted what was called the Halfway Covenant. And what the Halfway Covenant was when the church would serve communion, if people weren't sure if they had accepted Christ or not, or they were still kind of thinking about it, they could go ahead and take communion so they wouldn't feel bad. Stoddard, that was his last name, Stoddard. That was the Halfway Covenant. Anything wrong with that? Yeah. Well, Jonathan Edwards had some problems with that, so when he came in, when he took over that church from his father-in-law, he didn't last long because he didn't like that, so they fired him. But there is no middle ground. You're either saved or you're not. You're either going to heaven because you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're going to hell because you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's either Jesus or it's nothing. That's all there is to it. And I don't want to make light of this morning, but if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no halfway here. You either are for Christ, you either have confessed your sin before Him and accepted Him as your Savior and you're on your way to heaven, or you've told Christ, and you're on your way to hell. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ, do so today before this day is out. Go to Him. Confess your sins. Confess that you are a sinner. He knows that. He's waiting for you to admit it. Ask Him to be your Savior, to forgive you from those sins. He died on the cross. He shed His blood for you as payment for those sins. And He didn't do that lightly. And I don't urge you to salvation lightly. This is something you have to do. If you're not sure what all this is about, talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone that you know is a Christian. Let us explain to you from Scripture what that means to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because the people of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, they're totally incompatible. They just don't work together. And perhaps the clearest description of the incompatibility of the people of God with the world system is seen in verse 16, where it says, "We are the temple of the living God." Individually, me as a person, you as a person, and corporately, the church of God across all time and all countries and everything else, individually and corporately, we are the temple of the living God. God dwells within us. How could we, by our actions, by our attitudes, by our cozy relationship with the world, seek to join God, seek to join Jesus Christ to a world system that actively hates Him and wants to destroy Him every chance it gets? And yet when we cozy up to the world, when we do not separate ourselves out from the world, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, "Hey, I'm with the world. We want to see you done. We want to see you gone. Oh, but yeah, I'm still wanting you as my Savior." It doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. We are the temple of the living God. He lives in us. He walks among us. He is our God, and we are His people, verse 16 says. Why would we want to drag our holy, righteous God through the cesspool that defines the world system? Come out from them and be separate. Come out from them and be separate indeed. Our love for God, our love alone for God, should be motivation enough for us to not want anything to do with that world system and its works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have nothing," not just a few things, "have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." Again, a command, and a very black and white command. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. We live in a world that, according to Ephesians 2:2, is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The one 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the god of this world. Satan, in other words. Satan is in charge of this world. And make no mistake, Satan hates you. He doesn't like you any way, shape, or form. He hates Christians, and he will stop at nothing to A, destroy them, and or B, get them so entangled in the world that they're essentially worthless in building the kingdom of God. Satan is the one who, according to 1 Peter 5:8, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan wants to eat you. He wants to chew you up and spit you out and destroy you in any way he can. And he does that in large measure by getting you and me so wrapped up in the world that we don't have time for God. But God calls us to something infinitely better. Infinitely better than lion food. God calls us to live for Him, to come out from this world system in which we reside and with which we are completely incompatible, and to separate ourselves from it, to live for Him, to be His temple, both individually and corporately. We're already God's temple positionally. That's a theological term. It just means that because of what Christ has done in salvation, we are His temple as far as He's concerned. But in terms of practicality, what does that mean to be God's temple? 1 Peter 2:5 says we are being built into a spiritual house, spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He has made us a living temple. Now, in future messages, Lord willing, we're going to see what that temple looks like in practical application as we continue to explore this life of separation to which God has called us and about which this message has largely been introductory. Until then, I want to encourage each one of us to go over today's text, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, or through 7:1 rather. Go through that text this week. Read over that text. Read over it and read over. We're going to be visiting it again in Lent next week. Ask yourself those five questions. What does righteousness have in common with wickedness? All five of those things. And then ask the Lord, this is your homework assignment, ask the Lord to show you how you can come out from the world and be separate. Ask Him and mean it. Don't just say, okay, Paul told me I have to do this, Lord, so show me. No, get on your face before God. How can I come out? How am I embroiled in this world system? And how can I come out from this world system? Ask God that and mean it. Look for what He will begin to show you. Write it down so you don't forget it. And ask yourself if you're really willing to do what He commands. Until then, I want us to sing a song together that's really a fairly appropriate song for that question. I surrender all. Really? Do I surrender all, or do I just surrender some things? Do I surrender all? Let's stand together, please, as we sing, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Take me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. Jesus, I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.